If you'll be following along, you might want to open your Bible to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read through that together this morning. If we had two books of Acts, first and second Acts, the end of 12 would be the dividing place. It's as if they're almost two different stories. The focus in the first 12 chapters of Acts is on Peter and the saints, especially the Jews around Jerusalem. Then we have these few stories that come forth about some Gentiles who receive the gospel. But the focus is mainly on the Jewish believers and the works of Peter. After chapter 12, the emphasis and focus shift dramatically to Paul and the Gentile ministry under his and others' care. We've seen kind of the order of the gospel going out, at least as far as they understand it to be going out in Jerusalem. It went to Samaria first. Then, of course, the Samaritans regarded themselves as sort of at least partial Jews by blood. Then it went to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was probably a Gentile, probably a proselyte. The Jews were comfortable with Gentiles coming in if they became full proselytes, which included circumcision. Then the gospel, through Peter, went to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He was a devout man. That means he believed and embraced the beliefs and practices of Judaism, but was not circumcised. The gospel went to him. That created kind of a stir, and Peter had to speak up in explanation when he got back to Jerusalem over that. As soon as the Jews in Jerusalem found out that Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household, other devout men, most probably, had received the gospel and the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jews had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were convinced that, God has opened that door. Then they learn, almost immediately after that, that some Hellenistic Jews, from the time of Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution which followed that immediately, have gone away to places like Cyprus and Cyrene and have been preaching the gospel to Gentiles ever since. And by some chronologies, that gives us a time span of almost 9 years before the Jews knew that Gentiles anywhere were even receiving the gospel by the preaching of these Hellenistic Jews. Now, chapter 12 is going to begin and end with a new wave of persecution. And apparently, as we'll see in the chapter, this new wave of persecution has driven 10 of the 12 apostles into hiding, along probably with the elders as well. Herod Agrippa I has launched this persecution of the leaders of the sect of the Nazarene. And that's how the chapter begins and ends, and really is the subject of it. So we'll begin chapter 12 at the beginning, verse 1, where we read, "Now about that time Herod the king laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Wow. The Jews had a name for Herod that I hadn't heard before. We found it in our reading and research this time. They called him Agrippa the Great, and he longed to be held in the same high esteem as Herod the Great. He was a clever and ruthless politician, and he was very well connected in Rome. He had actually been the personal tutor of one of the grandsons of Emperor Tiberius. And he spent as much time in Rome as he possibly could. We find him ruling here in Palestine, but whenever possible, he's back in Rome, restoring and renewing his connections there. He was especially the close friend of Caligula. Yeah. In fact, when Caligula got this brilliant idea this is post-crucifixion of Jesus, of bringing a statue of himself into the temple in Jerusalem. This was his idea. And everyone was just freaking out. This was going to cause pandemonium in the city of Jerusalem. It was Herod Agrippa who was close enough friends with Caligula to finally persuade him out of that stupid idea. So, but that speaks to his connections, that he would be able to gain the ear of Caligula and persuade him to kind of come to a sensible position on this. Who else could have done it? Many felt the same way, but no one could get a favorable audience with him. And he was also had a personal relationship with Claudius. So he's very well connected in Rome. And it is apparently by political intrigue that he gained authority. He got his uncle, Herod Antipas, banished in order to gain control of Samaria, Perea, and Judea. So that's the kind of guy we're dealing with here. His political ambitions know no bounds. He will do anything to gain power. That's the kind of man he is. Verse 2, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, he's apparently taken a number of believers, followers of the way, the sect of the Nazarene, as they called it, into custody, but James, the apostle, he has put to death with the sword. Now, this is, in other words, beheaded. If you look back into the law, which, by the way, this man was well familiar with, he understood Jewish things very well. In Deuteronomy 13, I'll read it a few verses starting at verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. So this was the penalty prescribed for idolatry, and especially for those who would lead someone into idolatry. And this is the way Herod treated the apostle James. Remember, he was one of the three in Jesus' inner circle. On numerous occasions we find just Peter, James, and John present with Jesus, like on the Mount of Transfiguration and other places where he performed mighty miracles and things. So James was one of the inner circle, one of the three, and he has been treated like a heretic, really the same way that John the Baptist had been treated. So this is particularly disgraceful and, indicates the attitude that the Jews had toward this new sect, as they saw it, of Judaism. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So what you see here is what you would expect to see with a man like Herod Agrippa. This is strategic. He's acting for maximum political advantage. He has put to death the Apostle James, and I imagine he feels very fortunate that Peter has also fallen into his hands. Now, this apparently has happened sometime during the festival around Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But being aware of the Jewish culture and values and so forth, he wants to take full advantage of this opportunity. He knows it will be very pleasing to the Jewish leadership for him to execute Peter. But he also knows that they will be offended if he does it during the festival week following Passover. So on the day after the close of the festival of unleavened bread following Passover, Peter is scheduled to die in a public execution. I'm certain he's going to be put to the sword as well, or in other words, beheaded publicly. So he's calculated this to give him the maximum benefit with the minimum offense. The only offended parties here will be the followers of the sect, which he's persecuting in order to gain political advantage with the Jews. And look how he presses this in terms of timing. Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So you see his intention to make a public spectacle of Peter as soon as the Passover festival has ended. So he has to hold him in prison for a while. And he's chosen 4 squads. Now, when I was in the army, a squad could be kind of, you know, quite a few guys. In this case, apparently, it's 4 groups of 4 men. And they're assigned to attend to Peter in shifts, 6-hour shifts around the clock. It's a kind of an extraordinary level of security for Herod to take with the fishermen from Galilee, except for a couple of details. Peter has been performing miracles and signs and wonders in Jerusalem for quite a long time now. People were just desirous that his shadow would fall on them. They believed they would be healed. Apparently they were being healed, or this kind of thing couldn't go on. So I'm wondering if Herod doesn't think he's some kind of a magician, you know, and so he's afraid. Plus, it almost indicates to me that Herod is aware, and why wouldn't he be, that Peter had been incarcerated once before in Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, just to remind us. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." They'd been forbidden to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter and John were cast into prison. An angel delivered them from prison in the middle of the night and sent them right back into the temple in public, in full view of everyone, to proclaim the name of Jesus. And Herod knows this. He can't not know this. So I think these are the things that explain the extraordinary level of security he's taking with Peter. He's probably thinking of Peter not only as a magician, but some sort of an escape artist, the Harry Houdini of his day. So he's taking these steps. Look at, goes further to explain. Here in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So by the gathering or the assembly of believers, they were praying. And apparently, as the story unfolds, we have to recognize that they were also praying round the clock. There were shifts of soldiers in charge of keeping Peter securely in custody, but the believers were fervently praying night and day while Peter was in custody. We're gonna see that apparently the apostles and maybe even the elders are not with these believers. They've gone away and they are in hiding. And keep in mind that the death of James, their beloved James, is very much fresh. It's just happened. And so these believers, without their leaders who are in hiding, are praying day and night for Peter. We come to verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I remember Eldon sharing how powerful this was for him. This hit him that on the night before his public execution for political gain on the part of Herod, here he is soundly sleeping. I don't know if I could possibly sleep under these circumstances. But here's a fuller description of the security that they had on him. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So I picture it kind of like this. He's manacled, probably around his wrists, chained to a Roman soldier on each side of him, within a locked prison cell, which is guarded by one Roman soldier, in a hallway that's locked and guarded by another Roman soldier. So that's an extraordinary level of security as they're watching over Peter and the prison. Bill McDonald says of Peter, it's a quote, he can't remember where he heard it. Someone has called his slumber a triumph of faith. I noticed in some of the commentaries that people recall that Jesus had said to Peter, when you grow old, this is what's going to happen to you and this is how you're going to die. And that so therefore Peter knew that he couldn't possibly die at this time because he was not yet old. Well, maybe, but it's still a triumph of faith. You know, that you're on the night that you're supposed to be executed in public, he could be sleeping soundly like this. Verse 7. And I want you to notice as I read this. The angel involved in this story is not bothering with stealth. Listen. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. So some kind of divine angelic light illuminates the cell. He's not trying to sneak in, is he? He's not being quiet and careful. Listen. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up. Now this word is, it's just not a gentle term. It's the same Greek word that is used in connection with the word down. Struck down. But in this case, he's striking him up. So, at the very least, it's a stiff poke, but maybe even a little bit more violent. He's not shaking his foot. Peter, wake up. You got soldiers here. No, there's absolutely no evidence of stealth here whatsoever. And he's speaking to Peter in a commanding voice. Finish verse 7. He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Now, that's not a silent matter either. The rattling of chains as the cuffs somehow come unlocked and the chains rattle to the floor. There's no stealth here whatsoever. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." All these verbal instructions in a fairly commanding voice, I would assume, are being issued to Peter, and one at a time he's following them. He's giving him all these orders. Get dressed. Put on your sandals. Wrap your cloak around you. All the time the locks and chains and iron doors are rattling and making all kinds of noise. And then verse 9. We'll read 9 through 11. And he went out and continued to follow. He said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So, and he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, on the night of your public execution, which is coming in the morning, when you see events like this, you might well think you were dreaming. And that's apparently what Peter was thinking. He'd seen some sort of a vision, or he's having a dream. He doesn't realize that it's real. He thinks it's a fantasy of his own imagination or something, perhaps. When they had passed the first and second guard, you see, it doesn't sound to me like the two guards are together at one door, but they're actually placed apart, one at the cell door and one at the end of a locked hallway, guarding separate places. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate. This is the big one, the main gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself as if it had an electric eye and a motor. This is the probably the most secure gate in the city. And it just automatically opens by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. This wasn't an overly talkative angel. He didn't have a lot to say to Peter. He didn't want to visit. He just did his job and then he left. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Nothing could be more natural for Peter than to go to this place first. This is the place, that old familiar meeting place. We think probably the Last Supper was held in the upper room of this house. There are many events and functions. There's always Christian community. This must have been a fairly large home to have such a large upper room and staff of servants and all the things that we can gather together from different places in the Gospels around the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And there were many gathered together and were praying. Peter would expect to at least to find a welcome there, whether there were people praying or not. This would be a very natural place for him to flee to in the dead of night, in the wee hours of the morning, freshly escaped from prison. He's going to have to seek sanctuary. This is a perfectly normal thing for him to do. He'll go there expecting to find Christian friends, some provisions, a place to come in and hide. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda, that word means rose, came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Now, some people get down on these Christians for praying without believing. What are they praying for? Probably for Peter's deliverance. But what are you going to do? You know, James is already dead. Peter's under arrest, scheduled to be executed tomorrow. The other apostles have fled and are in hiding, and the elders are probably gone as well. And these saints have gathered in a familiar place to pray, just to beseech the Lord, to seek comfort for their loss, and they're in mourning and all the rest. And naturally, they're going to have a little trouble believing that Peter is standing at the gate. I don't want to cut him a little slack myself. Peter is standing at the gate. "You must be out of your mind." They believed it was his angel. And John MacArthur, in his notes, talks about the Jewish superstition regarding guardian angels. And they believed that a guardian angel could take the form and even the voice of the person to whom they were assigned. And so they believed in guardian angels. Ironside, on the other hand, thinks that's silly and says that they know they thought it was the spirit of dead Peter. So, you know, there's a debate here. I don't know how to sort it out. But Ryrie and many others really do believe in guardian angels. And Ryrie lists a number of verses. If you want them, I'll be glad to share them with you later. But I'll look at just the one on the end of his list is Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. And that reads, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" There's nothing inherently objectionable, in my opinion, to the notion of there being an individual guardian, the same angel assigned to each of us. But I can't assert that or affirm it, but many do believe in that. And as I said, Ryrie in his notes gives a list of verses where you could see that that's not inconsistent with Scripture. Anyway, verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' Then he left and went to another place." I love the MacArthur notes. I look at them every single week. But we don't just accept every note at every time at face value as being true. And I want to share John's note on verse 17, 12, 17. "James, the Lord's brother." Now, we know the apostle James is already gone. He was martyred shortly before this. "James, the Lord's brother," he says, "now the head of the Jerusalem church." And I take issue with that in interpretation here, and I'll explain why. In Galatians chapter 2, which Paul writes this letter to the Galatians later than these events, in chapter 2, verse 9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." I can't be positive of the chronology of this, but James isn't ever identified as the head of the Jerusalem church. He, along with Peter and John, are identified as pillars of the Jerusalem church. But there's more. Even in Acts 15, a couple chapters beyond where we are now, we find this in verse 6. When Paul is come to Jerusalem to see the council along with some of his associates to get a judgment on the question of, to what degree are Gentile believers in Jesus as the Christ required to follow the law of Moses? They need a judgment on that because Judaizers have come and have purported themselves to be sent by the apostles to indicate that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So Paul and others come to get a decision from the apostles in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." This is definitely chronologically later than the passage we're reading today. And we find the apostles and the elders coming together to look into the matter. to make a determination. And in fact, once a determination is made, look what it says in 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And it goes on. So I don't think you can defend the position that James, which would be the brother of Jesus, was the head of the Jerusalem church at this point, or at any point, or that anyone was ever the head. The leadership in Christian assemblies has always been a matter of plurality. And since the apostles passed away, the offices have always been elders and deacons. Arno Gabelin has this little short remark. Peter was the only remaining apostle in Jerusalem. So in almost an opposite interpretation in a way, not that James was the head, but whoever, whatever part he played, he and the brethren were away. They were gone. Peter was the only remaining apostle in Jerusalem. This seems to be clear from verse 17. Peter requests that his deliverance be made known to James, the Lord's brother, and to the brethren. John isn't even mentioned by name. His fellow apostles, the ten, are not mentioned by him. And yet we find these saints, these believers, faithfully and earnestly praying night and day. Not euphemistically night and day. Not without ceasing in some sort of artistic sense. Literally around the clock. They're praying for Peter and for the whole situation. And mourning the loss of James. 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become to Peter, become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Apparently Herod had planned a great public event and had promoted it and advertised it, and now his victim is gone. It turns out that, like we today, who our military has what we call the Uniform Code of Military Justice, and we refer to it as the UCMJ in short. You ever hear any legal matters related to the military, you'll hear those designations, Uniform Code of Military Justice. And apparently the Roman military had a similar code called Justinian's Code. And the rule was that any guard who let his prisoner escape was subject to the same penalty that the prisoner would have suffered. And since Peter was scheduled for execution on the next day, and four of the guards somehow let him get away, then Herod in his fury followed through with the Justinian Code and had the four executed. Then he went away to Caesarea. He would have returned to the palace of Herod the Great. He had nice digs in Caesarea. Really opulent setting. We shared a little bit about the city and all of its sort of Roman, Greco-Roman structures, Colosseum, the Hippodrome, all kinds of things. It was actually sometimes referred to as Little Rome or the Rome of the East. And so he would have gone to the palace of Herod the Great. Oh, I saw some more pictures this time. We talked about Caesarea in more detail before, but we saw some pictures of the ruins of the palace of Pilate, which was built on a rock. I thought it was an island, but when we saw the pictures, it's really a rock promontory that sticks out into the man-made bay and harbor that Herod the Great had constructed there. And it had, along with a palace, an Olympic-sized swimming pool overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And the pool was filled with fresh water. It was not a saltwater pool. They pumped water out of wells to keep the pool at his palace filled with fresh water. But anyway, that's off the side a little bit, talking about Pilate. And then we back to Herod. He has the great palace of Herod the Great. And nearby are various Roman structures. The theater, an amphitheater. And so he's in Caesarea. He's fled Jerusalem, kind of probably in humiliation. He's embarrassed. He had planned this great event, the public execution of Peter. Somehow, this Houdini has gotten away again, and he just, you know, tucks tail and goes to safe surroundings. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Wherever this guy goes, there is trouble. Herod Agrippa. We don't know anything about the trouble he's having with Tyre and Sidon. We don't know what they've done or haven't done or why it is he's angry. And it's not explained, so I guess it's not important. What we do see unfold here is how he responds to trouble with Tyre and Sidon. We get his strategy. It's sort of sad to consider that Tyre and Sidon, the sort of twin capitals of ancient Phoenicia, which had been this amazing engine of industry and economic development and trade all over the ancient world, from the Atlantic coast of Europe and Africa all the way to Malaysia and India. The Phoenician trading ships went everywhere, and wherever they went, they encouraged the development of industry so that people could manufacture products for trade so that they could charge them shipping. No, I mean, the whole ancient world blossomed because of these people, and now they're down to begging grain from Herod that's grown in Galilee. Whatever has gone wrong, whatever issue that Herod has with the people of Tyre and Sidon, what we find out in this passage is how he handles them, not what the issue was. And with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. So the people of Tyre and Sidon have found an advocate within the court of King Herod, someone who will bring their petitions or requests or, you know, confessions or whatever it might be before the king, this chamberlain, Blastus. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Grain from Galilee was essential in Tyre and Sidon at this point in history. And it's just sad to see how far they have fallen from their glory days in ancient times. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So what we have here is that perhaps even Herod was in on the conference between Blastus and the folks from the representatives from Tyre and Sidon. But in any case, Herod has staged and planned another glorious public event. Josephus tells us that it was in the great theater near to the palace of Herod the Great. And on this day, the king has planned to put on his royal apparel and take his seat at the rostrum So this would be in the theater. It's a great open, looks like an amphitheater to me, but they have another place they actually call the amphitheater, so I don't understand the difference. But I imagine there's a platform, a stage. Also, we're told by Josephus that this appointment was set in the early morning. And we found out also by reading that the apparel that he put on, this royal apparel, actually had silver woven apparently into the fabric, or if the whole thing was silver, I don't know, but silver was at least woven into the fabric of this special garment. And the event was staged in the early morning so that as the sun came up and Herod was there on the platform, the sun would strike his apparel and dazzle his audience. Amazing. So he's gone to all this trouble to work out. You know, I think what he's trying to do is evoke. The guy is so ambitious, politically ambitious. And he's trying to evoke something like Caesar worship from the men of Tyre and Sidon. He wants their allegiance. He wants them to comply. Whatever it is, we don't know the issue, but he's got the whole thing staged and set up so that, boom, the sun hits him and he just sparkles. And their reaction is, I think, exactly what he was looking for. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And I have no idea whether this worship of Herod was feigned or genuine. I have no idea. And it doesn't matter. Herod is pleased by it. Problem solved. The men of Tyre and Sidon will not starve. You see, Herod's technique for dealing with whatever issue this is to either threaten to or to take action in the direction of starving them into submission. And so they're willing to at least pretend to worship the man so that he won't starve them to death. But he's glad to receive their praise and adoration. But, in verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God." He did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus gives a very graphic account of the illness with which he was struck on this occasion. And I'll just read a small part of it. He actually goes on and on. Apparently, Herod suffered for many days before he actually expired. But this is what Josephus writes regarding his affliction. "After this, the distemper seized his whole body and greatly disordered all its parts with various symptoms. For there was a gentle fever upon him and an intolerable itching over all the surface of his body and continual pains in his colon and dropsical tumors about his feet, and an inflammation of the abdomen and a putrefaction of his privy member that produced worms. Besides which he had difficulty of breathing upon him and could not breathe but when he sat upright and had a convulsion of all his members." He suffered this way for days and days. The description goes on. If you want to sometime read it, I'll tell you what page to look on. It's pretty horrible. I got the highlights for you. The judgment of God was on the man. That's when this round of persecution in Jerusalem, especially aimed at the leaders, the apostles and elders and the leaders of the believers in Jerusalem, this is when it ended. He died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So apparently the apostles and elders were able then to come out of hiding and go back to work. And the gospel continued to have a big reception amongst Jews in Jerusalem because of the presence of these men and their ministry and preaching. Remember, Barnabas and Saul had been sent on a mission to bring relief to the Jerusalem saints because of waves of persecution, but specifically because of a prophecy of a prophet named Agabus up in Antioch who said, there's going to be a dreadful famine. And so they collected money. The first documented case of a Christian relief effort known, they sent money to Jerusalem to help the Jewish believers through a time of famine. It seems that somehow, coincidentally, the relief arrived right during this savage persecution at the hands of Herod. Might have had something to do with providing a way, provision for the apostles and elders to hide themselves. It might have provided for that as well. A little speculation. Bill McDonald shares a little quote, which I would like to read, followed by a little passage from Isaiah 55 in closing. Bill McDonald, it's not a quote of what he said, but it's a quote that he gives of someone, I don't know, named Frederick W. Faber. It's a little poem. Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be His goodwill. Let me close with Isaiah 55, starting at verse 6, a few verses. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. And the next chapter of Isaiah is totally given to millennial blessings extended to Gentiles. The Jews were aware that God intended to do good through them to all the nations of the earth. They knew this. And this is why the believers in Jerusalem finally were forced to accept that God is doing that very thing in the household of Cornelius. And then they found out he's been doing it for years in North Africa and the island of Cyprus. He will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your gracious goodness toward us is beyond our comprehension. Your kindness beyond compare. What we know of it now is just a foreshadowing of the kindness that you will lavish upon us throughout eternity. How is it that you take pleasure in us? But we know you do. And certainly, we take pleasure in you. Lord, empower us to live our lives as your ambassadors in this dark, sick world. And when things occur in our lives that we don't understand or expect, help us to trust in your everlasting goodness and kindness. And mercy. In Jesus' name.